From his first day on the throne of Judah, Hezekiah knew what his mission was. Wonderful to have such knowledge where you don't have to spend time casting about for something to do. He knew that he had to return the kingdom to the spiritual basis on which previous kings had led it. The devastation under King Ahaz, father of Hezekiah, was widespread. Ahaz followed a deliberate policy to undermine the historic patterns of worship in the land. And there could be no doubt that his chief target was the temple, the major legacy of the reign of Solomon. Whenever people looked at the temple, they could be reminded that there had been a king who had reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel, whose name was Solomon. When Hezekiah became king in his own right, the historic worship of Jehovah at that temple was only a memory. It did not go on any longer. Sacrifices stopped. Priests were left to fend for themselves. Levites, if they did not assist Ahaz in his plans, found themselves in a position of destitution. The people who knew the truth could not act upon that knowledge. There was no such thing as informed consent. The king's policy was the law. The spiritual atmosphere of the kingdom assumed then, during those years, a darker and darker aspect. But then, like every other king, Ahaz came to die. And the long night of the reign of Ahaz ended. And the bright dawn of Hezekiah's ascension to the throne of David followed it. And as though to emphasize the moment of this historic shift, the young king gave the orders immediately to reopen the doors of the house of the Lord. The place, to put it gently, was a mess. Ahaz had used it as a trash dump, so it could not host any kind of regular religious worship under the ceremonial law until the priests and Levites would clean it out and sanctify it according to the requirements of that law. And we considered that process, that work, in the last message in our series. So the young king directed the priests and the Levites to that work, and we saw how arduous it was. The dark shadow of apostasy began to dissipate, and the bright light of the truth began to appear again in the land. Now, that light was always shining. The truth was always there. It had not been obliterated, whatever the wishes of Ahaz were. But the disobedience of the king, Ahaz, and his supporters so obscured that light that the people derived little benefit from it. It was a time of wickedness. But finally, the arduous task of cleansing the temple reached its end. And the thing that is always striking to me about this king's reign is that he never wasted any time. As soon as the word came to him that that work was completed, He ordered that the proper worship of Jehovah resume. And the striking thing about that worship was that it brought immediately the resumption of atoning sacrifices. As soon as it was possible. We read of it in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord as soon as it was possible. He led the rulers of the city to the house of the Lord to begin worshiping the Lord in the commanded manner. Yes, there was a commanded manner in which God was to be worshipped. Such had been the knowledge of the people of God for centuries. David himself confessed that a man lost his life because they had not sought God after the due order. They had not sought God as he had commanded that he be sought. So when Hezekiah became king, it was the beginning of a new day in the kingdom. It was the beginning of a mighty spiritual awakening in Judah. Surely it was this movement that began in the first month of the young king's reign for which he deserves his reputation in history. We see him here as a young man, 25 years of age at the time he became king, and he was a man of action. It's the thing that strikes me about Hezekiah. He was a man of action. He knew what was right. Even though his father had been so wicked, he knew what was right, and he resolved to do what was right regardless of the response of others, regardless of any consequences he may encounter. Charles Spurgeon, when he was involved in controversy over compromise in theology, was urged to continue on in the Baptist Union because he might have more influence inside it than outside it. And he said he had heard that argument many times. But he said, what have you and I to do with such arguments? He said, my responsibility is to do what is right, and the consequences belong to the Lord. So that was Hezekiah's philosophy. He knew what must be done, and he resolved to do it. His policy was clear. He was engaging in reviving the religion of redemption. Reviving the religion of redemption. Now, when you read this description in 2 Chronicles 29 of the resumption of worship at the temple, if you have in your memory the description of the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon, you might find something of the atmosphere similar in the two cases. Now, this resumption of true worship may have lacked some of the grandeur and the splendor of that former occasion some centuries before, but it lacked none of its spiritual fervor and power. King Hezekiah was not simply going through the motions of a well-entrenched ritual. He wasn't simply mouthing phrases. He was leading the people in the example of serious, concentrated focus on the object of worship, and that was the Lord. We can learn a lot from that example. We can learn that true worship is a matter of the heart above everything else. And to say such a thing is not to glorify emotion above all else, so that we vacate worship of any intellectual content, but it is to emphasize that worship requires the investment of the whole person in a sober, notice I use that word, a sober reflection on the character of the person whom we come to praise. This revival in the early days of Hezekiah's reign demonstrated three clear ideas that I want to leave with you this evening. Notice, first of all, methodical shedding of blood. Methodical shedding of blood. No, the people for the ethical treatment of animals probably would not have been happy with this scene on this occasion. But God had required that blood had to be shed. So there were to be made, first of all, sin offerings. And if you were to go back and go through Leviticus, you would find a description of a number of different kinds of offerings there. There were to be sin offerings. Every time worship was rendered, there were to be sin offerings. Why? As a reminder to the people that every day they sinned and transgressed God's law. There were to be sin offerings, we read, for the kingdom. That is, for the kingdom as an entity, for the nation as an entity, for the temple, and for Judah. That is, for all the people that made up the kingdom. There were to be sin offerings for them. And then that was a lesson that sin had a heavy price that had to be paid. There were other animals, we read, that were to be sin offerings for the people. And we notice especially this scene in verse 23, that they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation. So here they brought these goats out before the king and the congregation, and the king and the people laid their hands. They touched those animals, reminding us of the scene on the Day of Atonement when the scapegoat was to be led out into the wilderness after the priest put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of the people over it. So a similar ritual here. They put their hands on those goats, and then those goats were killed. And that was to be a reminder to the people that your sin carries a heavy price. Now here was the foundation of true revival. It was a return to the long-standing requirement that God could only be worshipped through the blood of a sacrifice. And that history went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, how could coats of skins be made unless animals were slain? So there in the Garden of Eden was the first lesson, that the only shelter for sinners was in the blood of sacrifice. This idea had its brightest focus on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish economy, Yom Kippur, as the Hebrews would know it. And we may read of that day in Leviticus 16. We're not going to take the time to go through it this evening, but it was on that day each year that the high priest of the people would appear with the blood of a sacrifice for himself and then would appear with the blood of a sacrifice for the people. And he would go into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat where God would meet with his people. It was a somber day. And if properly observed to this day in Judaism, it is a somber day in which people were to reflect on the high cost of their sins against God. So Hezekiah understood that he was on the ground of Scripture then, in emphasizing that there could be no resumption of true worship in the temple without the shedding of blood. And why did he emphasize that? Because he understood the prophecies that Messiah was going to come, that the Redeemer of his people was going to come, and he was going to shed his blood. The one to whom all these sacrifices pointed was going to shed his blood, sacrificing his own body on the cross as the atonement for the sins of all his people. We learn in the New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So let us never get weary of stressing the need for Christ to shed his blood in order that his people may be saved, that they may be delivered from the curse of the law. The secret then to genuine revival is the return to the truth of redemption by the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. And where God raises up people, men, to preach that word, to emphasize the blood of the Lamb, there is hope of awakening. But where there is no proclamation of the necessity of the blood sacrifice, there's going to be no true worship. That is how God judges it. That is what Hezekiah understood. And that brings me to the second idea I want to leave with you this evening. Faithful attention to adoration. The people gathered to worship, and they gathered to worship in such a manner as they had before them always the idea they were not there for themselves and for what they could get out of it. You know, that's how people regard worship today. What do I get out of it? What do I go away with? But that is not what they were doing. They were there to adore the Lord. We learn here in this passage that part of the worship was the employment of music, but after a carefully prescribed fashion. We notice the emphasis here in verse 25, that the use of this music and these instruments was always according to the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. You find the instruments there of David. Those were prescribed. We find also in verse 26 and verse 27 as well, the sounding of trumpets. So Caleb would have fit right in on that occasion, the sounding of trumpets. And also we read in verse 28, the singing of singers. That's a Hebrew expression. We would expect singers to sing, but to emphasize it, the Hebrews say things like the singer sang, or as in the case of Daniel, he kneeled upon his knees, to emphasize that expression. So the singers sang. The voice of singing then was heard. This music was part of the worship. And that it was done in a very careful and serious manner appears in verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David. They prescribed for them specifically the text and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness. That emphasized something of the attitude of the heart with gladness. But notice the end of verse 30, at the same time, they bowed their heads in worship. So that at the same time they were singing with gladness, there was also a humbling of heart. They were bowing their heads in the presence of the Lord. The people, we read, brought various offerings into the place of worship. And we read that they brought them for the pure value of devotion to the Lord. Notice at the end of verse 31, the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offering. The burnt offering was the ultimate act of devotion and worship. It was the sin offering was something that had to be offered. The burnt offering went beyond that which was required. This was the expression of devotion. Somebody would take his very best animal, not the worst one, but the best one, and he would present it to the Lord and offer it as a burnt offering. And that offering not only was for the worship of God, it was also to be the means of supporting the priests and the Levites, because they would eat from those offerings. And such was the response of the people, we read, that there weren't enough priests to keep up. There just weren't enough. They were overwhelmed. Such was the delight of the people. So there was then this focused adoration on the Lord. This focused attention in adoring the Lord. Now you think about the experience. This is the first month of Hezekiah's reign. Think about the experience through which these people had passed during the reign of Ahaz, when the temple was closed and there were altars to false gods set up in every corner of the city, and where wickedness had been rampant. You think of that. Now you think of here the people are engaged in the worship of Jehovah, and the darkness of the reign of Ahaz was receding, and the brightness of the new day of Hezekiah was rising. It was an awakening in the land. And so this revival led to another reality. That's the third thing that I leave with you this evening. Joyful exaltation of God. It became evident, as we read in the very last verse of the chapter, that God had prepared the people. Now, how had God done that? We find no elaboration on it here, but we know from other places that God prepared the people through giving them a desire for His truth, for His word, and through the ministrations of those who did not surrender to the apostasy of King Ahaz. God prepared the people for the actions of King Hezekiah. And so we read here that they all rejoiced. The king rejoiced, and all the people rejoiced at the evidence of the preparation by God of the people. Because it appeared to them that the revival came without any advance signal. It was not that the people said, we've got to really clean ourselves up here. This is a terrible situation. We've got to clean ourselves up. We've got to reform the government. We've got to do this and that, and then maybe we will earn the blessing of God in awakening. That is never the way revival comes. There's no earning of God's moving in revival. We read here, it happened suddenly. Well, the death of Ahaz happened suddenly. And no one could have expected that his son would be of a much different character than the father had been. But suddenly now, all that was in the reign of Ahaz was being dispelled. So when the king set the people to the ground of sacrifice, the way was open for joy in the land. Exaltation of the Lord, restoring Jehovah to his proper place in the minds and hearts of the people and in the devotion of the people. So the revival that we need in our own time is not one that will be brought about by political reform. It will not be one brought about by moral reform. Some people think if we can just have improved morality, not be quite so wicked, that therefore we will have revival. The revival that we need is one of glorifying Christ, preaching the cross of Christ, as Paul said to the Corinthians, Christ and Him crucified. That was his message wherever he went. Sometimes people said, well, Paul, we've heard that before. And Paul would say to them, yes, you have. And guess what? You're going to hear it again. Because again and again and again, we lay down that truth because sinful hearts despise it. We worship God on the ground of Christ's blood that he shed for the remission of our sins. Isn't it striking that here was the very first step that Hezekiah took after the temple was cleansed? The very first step was to bring again the religion of redemption before the minds of the people, reviving that religion. Let us pray that God may revive that religion in our own time. May God bless his word and encourage you with it to devote your heart to seeking after the Lord.